All right, let's open our Bibles up to 1 Kings 19, verse number 19 through 21. Just three verses tonight. A little bit of background because we have a little different crowd than we have on Wednesday nights that we don't want to skip through the entire story of Elijah and his calling of Elisha here, but mainly of Elijah. Now, Jesus had said, as I referenced in a prayer just a little bit ago, Jesus had said, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Well, Elisha does go back, but he goes back to burn the plow. And what an example he is to us. Should we burn the plow? I have a pastor friend, Lee Ormiston, up in the cities. He was a pretty high-power engineer, and he was called into ministry. He let his engineering license lapse so that he could never go back. Even as I look at that, and I look at that as an example, I look at my own life. I had a photo studio, and I was willing to sell it. But then, when the contract fell apart, I took it back. And this is one of those principles that weighed very heavily on me. This is a text that weighs very heavily on me as well. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Not so much that I'm inviting you all to live my life for me any more than you want me making the calls in your life, but just to talk about the consternation that we do live with. And how does this principle apply? Do we go and do economic damage to ourselves to make sure we have no choices, no options, no, you know, distractions any day of the week? Or is this a principle for 1,000 different plows in our lives? Well, let's look here at the context of the chapter. In 1 Kings 18, just to review a little bit, Elijah set up a contest at the foot of Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. And this was very necessary because keep in mind there's been a 3-year plague. Everybody is trying everything, praying to every god to get rain. When that rain comes, there's plenty of false prophets that will say, "My God Baal, the God of thunder, finally thundered and brought rain and fertility, and he has come through. Finally, our God Baal has conquered Yahweh and the prophet Elijah." Okay, so Elijah, very timely, before the rain is ceasing, he has this contest at the bottom of Mount Carmel, and he invites the prophets of Baal to have their god burn the sacrifice with fire, and when they fail, all day long, cutting themselves, making all kinds of overtures to their false god, Elijah has... is it 7 pails of water that were poured on the sacrifice, or 12? I don't recall now the number, but he has water poured on the sacrifice so that it fills a trench that was dug around the sacrifice. And God rains down fire from heaven, consumes the sacrifice, and Elijah calls on the people to capture the prophets of Baal, and Elijah kills them there at the foot of Mount Carmel. Well, look at chapter 18, verse number 41. This is kind of a weird invitation from the prophet to the king. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of a rushing of rain." Go up, eat and drink. Now, you know, is there some gastrointestinal concerns that the prophet has, that the king has a full belly? Or is he saying to the king, "Go do what kings do, you go eat and drink, I'm going to go over here and pray"? My best understanding is that Elijah had, together with setting up this entire contest, setting up the sacrifice and everything, that he also set up a festal meal as a rapprochement, a reunification of this wayward king and Yahweh, when Yahweh answers prayer and brings rain, when Yahweh answers prayer and rains down fire from heaven. And so when the prophet says to Ahab, "Arise, eat and drink," I think he's inviting him to a religious meal, inviting him back into Yahweh worship. And when Ahab does just that, I think Ahab is himself repenting and acquiescing and turning back to Yahweh. Now, the next odd verse is in chapter 18, verse 46. Look at that. 18, verse number 46. "And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." Well, as a kid, I always read that, and I'm like, it's a race. We're going to beat the king. We're going to be on foot, and we're going to beat a chariot. And until I started doing some historical cultural research in this and realized that there is such a thing when the king travels in a chariot as a royal procession, as footmen who would even run out in front and herald the king as he traveled. In fact, vassal kings, the lower kings, would, when their suzerain traveled by chariot through this vassal's kingdom, the vassal king would run beside the chariot, honoring his suzerain king, his superior king, and being part of the royal entourage. So you have two choices to make here as you interpret this that you have to decide between as Elijah runs before Ahab to Jezreel. By the way, it's over a half marathon to get there, as I understand the route. Okay, and my best understanding here is that what Elijah was doing was heralding Ahab, that he was being a part of the royal entourage, that Elijah prepared a festal feast, Ahab accepted, Elijah joined the royal entourage, and as he arrives in Jezreel, he is so excited, he is so elated, it seems, all of this energy to run. And then we get to chapter 19 and verse number 1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elisha had done, how he had killed the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent messengers to Elijah, whether this is known to Ahab or not, whether there was a conflict between Ahab and Elijah over this, we don't know. Whether Ahab had falsely participated in this feast and falsely signaled that there was rapprochement between him and Yahweh, him and Elijah, we don't know. The text doesn't say, but we do see Elijah responding drastically to this news. Because it says, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. She is going to kill him. And Elijah goes from seemingly being quite animated, killing the prophets, doing a feast, praying to God, running before the chariot to Jezreel, to being in total, total depression. And I think that Elijah thought Ahab, after 3 years of drought, supernatural, prophesied drought, after a contest with the false prophets of a false god being decisively won, I think Elijah expected him to be truly repentant and to go home and to tell Jezebel and for Jezebel to repent perhaps as well, or for Ahab to bring her into line. And when that doesn't happen, his world falls apart. He goes all the way from the Jezreel Valley up there in northern Israel down to the south to Beersheba, leaves his servant there, travels further into down to Mount Horeb. And as he is there, he is sustained by God for 40 days with two meals that lasted him for 40 days, and he is down there and he is depressed. So what we have seen here in, if you look at chapter 19, verse number 9, there in the cave Elijah, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, as I mentioned this morning, when God asked you a question, he is not looking for information. He's not, I need to understand your heart, and I just don't get you, Elijah. What is going on? Can we talk? No, God knows your heart better than you do. When God asks you why you're here, he is asking for you to discover something about why you're here. And what is interesting is that Elijah gives the same answer both before and after four miraculous signs. In verse number 10, he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. What is the answer when God asks him the second time down in verse number 13? He says in verse 14, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. Now, what strikes me is just a little bit odd, and I don't want to go overboard in judging Elijah as a lot of commentaries do. But what strikes me as a little odd is, again, when God asks you a question, he's asking you to discover something. And then when God comes to you in four signs and repeats the question, I'm thinking maybe you should have learned something or gained some strength or some encouragement through those four signs. And Elijah gives the same answer, exactly, unless I'm missing something here. And if I am, tell me anytime. But what were the four signs? Well, the first one was a great wind so powerful it dashed rocks into pieces. That just doesn't happen, right? I mean, wind bashing rocks into pieces. Earthquake, fire. Now, if you think about antiquities and warfare and the purpose of the gods in warfare, you would pray to your God for God to do things in warfare that would turn the battle in your favor. And there are plenty of wars that have been changed by an earthquake or by a storm, especially a lot of storms. And who doesn't want a God who thunders on the battlefield and destroys your enemies, who brings a wind that dashes stones in pieces? That's a powerful God in warfare. But the voice of God was not in the wind. A God who causes the earth beneath their feet to tremble, but God wasn't in the earthquake. A God who rains fire down and burns and consumes your enemies, but God wasn't in the fire. Where was God? There was this still small voice. There was this whisper, this voice, perhaps symbolic of the prophetic voice, the voice of the prophet, the voice of prophecy, or perhaps symbolic of this, that God doesn't need any of that to control all of the universe. That this voice is symbolic of God's sovereignty, that with a whisper, he controls it all. I don't know exactly the symbolism, but I'm suspicious that Elijah should have taken some courage out of that. But Elijah, when the still small voice asks him the exact same question, has the exact same answer. So what does God say in response in verse 15? Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. It seems like Elijah is replaced that quickly, and that has always been a little bit of a rebuke to me, that I am eminently replaceable, whether as a deacon formerly here at Cornerstone or now as a pastor. I can be replaced that quickly. And I don't hear any rebuke in God's voice necessarily. I don't hear God chastising in this text. I don't see any chastisement. What I see is a prophet who is simply spent. He is simply done. And God recognizes it. Now, God gives him a royal entry into heaven on a chariot without dying. I think Elijah is someone to be honored. But here, I just think we're seeing the sad truth. This man is done, and he is replaced. And by the way, God says to the I only I am left in verse number 18, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. And that when God says, I will reserve, some of your translations say, I have reserved for myself. Kind of a reflexive, by the way, you know, I am God still, and there is more than you. If there's any rebuke in this text, that would be all that I could see. Well, Hazael is going to be king of Syria. He's going to kill many of God's enemies in the northern kingdoms. Jehu is going to take care of Ahab and the household of Ahab. And he says, whoever Hazael doesn't kill, Jehu will kill. And whoever Jehu doesn't kill, Elisha will put to death. And that's in verse number 17. I don't recall Elisha putting anybody to death, but I have seen texts that talk about the voice of the prophets that prophesy end times destruction. And so perhaps speaking of that prophetic voice and the broader picture, I don't know exactly what to do with that. Elisha will put to death those that Jehu doesn't. Again, if you know something about that, let me know. I'm always learning and discovering. So now here we are to tonight's text. Elijah is done. He's now to anoint his replacement. Let's read in verse 19 through 21. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. That's 12 pair of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12th pair. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled the flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people. And they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this text tonight, a short text and a short message from here on, but God, I do pray that you would use it in our lives to understand the example of Elisha in being willing to serve and being sacrificial. God, guide us. There are a million choices to make in this life and a million different directions we could turn. Lord, we rest in you. We ask you to guide the steps of our path in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look here, in point number one, let me just find myself in my notes. Elisha was plowing with these 12 yoke of oxen, and he was in the 12th when Elijah casts his cloak upon him. We're in verse number 19. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Now, as I understand, 12 yoke, 12 pair, I don't think they were all hooked to one plow. I think these were 12 plows, each pulled by a yoke of oxen. And that when it's all said and done, he's going to take his yoke, the 12th yoke, and he's going to kill them and boil them with the yoke material, the wood material that yoked them together. What does it mean to cast the cloak on someone? You know, that's kind of lost on us. You'll hear people talking about receiving the mantle, and especially charismatics will say, you know, I received the mantle from Brother White, and that means that all of the powers of healing and prophecy and miracles were cast upon me, and I'm carrying his cloak now. I have his mantle. Well, I think that's bat crazy. I just think that's so wrong. That this was something very special, perhaps very special even in their day. And again, the scripture is a summary. When we look at the conversation, the historian is boiling it down to really the meat of what happened. And this coat is given. The coat does appear later on in 2 Kings 2. In fact, Elisha kind of drops out of scene for a while. And it just says here, his ministry is that he served Elijah, assisted him. He kind of drops out. But in 2 Kings 2, it says Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water. And the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. And when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you." And he talks about receiving a double portion of your spirit. And they went on still, and they talked. Behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now, how do kings travel? Oftentimes they would travel on a donkey, but at other times they would travel in a chariot. And here Elijah receives this royal entry by chariot of fire into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen," and he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces, and he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him, and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now, it's a prophet's cloak. Perhaps it was very distinctive, like John the Baptist, just this hairy garment that not everybody would wear or even want to wear. I don't know. But there's a lot that's lost on us, but it doesn't seem to be lost on Elisha. He either understood right away what it meant, or there was more conversation than we see in this summary. The call of God came upon Elisha during a routine, humdrum day, plowing in a field. The 12th plowman behind the 12th yoke of oxen in a field. The call of God intruded on Elisha's routine. That's another way to look at it. And we like routine. We sometimes mistake routine for security, not realizing that calamity can rain on our routine just as it can rain on our change of obedience. We might wish to isolate ourselves from this text by recognizing that Elisha is in an elite category. He is a prophet of God. We are disciples of Jesus, but he is a prophet of God, and we aren't. That's true enough. And there's going to be some spectacular aspects to his life and some extremes to his life that you and I likely will not experience. But the call to obey God happens every day a million different smaller ways. Small calls of obedience as the Holy Spirit moves in your heart and my heart. Be prepared to have your security disrupted. And do not mistake routine for security. Do not mistake the status quo for security. I remember the first time we sold the studio, 2003. The idea came to us just earlier that year. We realized that we could be free of it and enter into ministry, and so we really felt led to. We knew our routine, and there was a lot of security in it in a lot of ways. Financially, it was very secure. If I could just say, you know, I don't think we serve a mean and vindictive God when I describe what was going on in my heart and my thoughts. But our yard had two fountains with ponds at the base of them. It had two waterfalls going into a little pond, and it had a river that flooded every spring in the back. We had a 2-year-old Isaac and on the way a newborn Abby. And when you raise kids along a river with ponds and fountains, those are kid magnets. And just like a 5-gallon bucket, 1/3 full of water can drown a child, you better bet that if one of these kids reaches in as a toddler and falls into that pond or into that flooded river, they can drown in fairly short order. Now, I didn't know when we put the studio up for sale if we were going to wind up in Africa where there's snakes or in southern climates of Minnesota where there's snakes. Snakes is a big theme in my life. I don't like them. And they bother me a lot. But I did not want to mistake what I knew for security. Because if I stayed there against what I felt was the will of God to leave, I knew very well that there were plenty of insecurities that could come up upon my life. And again, I'm not casting God as a vindictive God, but he is a chastising God. He is a God who punishes and disciplines his children out of love. And so with those kind of thoughts, I would encourage you not to mistake routine for security. How secure was Elisha's life? Well, the text notes there were 12 yokes of plowing oxen in a field. Now, he was the son of Shaphat. Shaphat must have been a very wealthy man with a lot of ancestral homeland. When you go to Israel, a lot of the farms are little retaining walls where you've got a little bitty plot, maybe even the size of this platform, and that's what you farm, or maybe you've got a few of those on a hillside. There's not a lot of flat land to farm, and this place had 12 yoke of oxen on it. That's a huge, even if they're not all, it could be Shaphat had 12 sons, and Elisha is the youngest, doing the 12th, the last. It could be that all the neighbors came together, like the threshing bee days in America, that they all came together to plow his field that day, but he had a field that would fit 12 yoke of oxen. That's amazing. Elisha must have owned that yoke of oxen, because I don't think it would have been much of a sacrifice to burn your daddy's oxen and sacrifice those. I think that as a son, he must have had his own yoke of oxen, his own apportioned work, his own apportioned reward for that work as well, and that he had earned those. But what I am reading here, what I am seeing here, is that Shaphat had to be a very wealthy man, a very well-to-do man. There had to be a lot of economic security. And the point is this, that Elisha left a lot of security behind. In my experience, this has always been okay. Security for me, for my family, has always been in the will of God as I best understand it. That doesn't free me from math. That doesn't free me from budgets. That doesn't free me from work to do what I have to do to make ends meet. But security has always been in the will of God first and foremost, and I would not mistake any material gain to provide security. The moment I do, there's a cancer waiting for me, right? There are just 1,000 ways the wheels can come off in our lives. So Elisha makes a request in verse 20 that doesn't seem to be a stall. Now, normally in the Middle East, when I hear this kind of a question, I'm like, I don't know if I trust you. You want to go back? What? If you want to do something first before you follow? Look at verse 20. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And of course, in the Middle East, when you hear something, you're always like, What does this mean culturally? And Elijah said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" Now that sounds like a snarky, angry, cranky little prophet remark, but this is really a phrase we don't fully understand how to interpret. This could, when he says, "What have I done to you?" could be, "I'm not holding you back, do as you please." It could just be a figure of speech that they would use. Or it could be a cranky prophet. So these prophets were kind of cranky old men at times, right? And so we don't know. But what do we make of this? When he says, "Let me go back," it could have been a stalling tactic with any other kind of person. Do you remember Laban? Laban was the sister of Rebekah. And when Abraham sent his servant to get Rebekah as wife to Isaac, Laban said, "Well, let us throw a feast for 10 days. And the servant just pleaded with him, no, please let me go back. And they turned to Rebekah, "Do you want to go with him?" And it almost sounds like the decision was being remade and re-arbitrated right there. I don't know. But yes, I want to go back. And so she went back. And if that isn't evidence enough, you go to the book of Judges. Do you remember the Levite with the concubine in Judges 19? His father-in-law delayed them and said, no, stay. Oh, stay another day. Oh, stay another day. And like the third or fourth day, oh, stay. And he prepared a meal. And finally, it's the end of the day. It's late at the hour. And the Levite says, "We got to get out of here." And he bolts. But because of the lateness of the day, he had to stop along the way. He couldn't make it home. And he ended up in a bad city where the concubine lost her life. What was going on with the concubine's father? It just seemed like it was a delay, a stall tactic, like he never wanted to let his daughter go. Or he had some kind of an odd approach to that. It just like I say, a different culture, different time. There are some things that you just have to wonder about. Or do you remember a few weeks ago, or even this morning, I referenced it in Matthew, "I will follow you anywhere you want to go, but let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their own dead. Discipleship happens now." It was a stall tactic, apparently. And Jesus said, "No, the call to discipleship for you is now or not." What Elisha is doing here does not seem to be that. It seems to be earnest and straightforward honor of father and mother. In point of fact, he may simultaneously be serving notice to father and mother that things are changing. That, yeah, I was here and I was the 12th plowman, maybe the 12th son, or, you know, I was here and I was farming with you. But these oxen that I own, they're being sacrificed. We're going to have a peace offering here. There were three peace offerings, the thank, the vow, and the free will. And they either had to be eaten in one day or 2 days. A thank offering had to be eaten in one day. You couldn't leave it for the next day. Why? Well, what I surmise is when you kill this animal and you take the sharing portion and it has to be eaten in this day, you can't eat it all. So you throw a party, you throw a feast, and you invite everybody in the whole village who doesn't normally get meat in their diet on a regular basis, smells barbecue, and they know there's going to be a feast, and we all rejoice in this thankfulness offering with you. And so as Elisha does this, he is both honoring his father and his mother, but he's also drawing a line. Now, I think he would have still had sonly responsibilities for their well-being. He's not abandoning them. As I enter into ministry, there are lines. My mother and my father, when he was here, did not control how I ministered. They did not have authority in the church, and they were very careful of that. And I think likewise for this prophet, he has a new role to fulfill. And mom and dad, as clan head, are going to have a different relationship now with him as we have adult children marrying this year. Lines need to be drawn and respected. And I hope I have respected lines. Talk to me later when nobody's around, if not. But Elisha is not stalling. He is honoring and he is symbolically leaving. So Elisha, in verse 21, Elisha returns to his people. He converts his plow into firewood and boils the oxen for this peace offering. And then he follows and serves Elijah. Look at verse 21. And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of oxen. I don't think that means he put the yokes, the wooden yokes, in the pot of water and boiled them with the meat. I think rather he used the yokes for firewood to boil the meat. Now, why would he? Is firewood of short supply? Well, I think he could have found cheaper firewood than using his yokes. I think that this is cutting the cord with his material life as he does this. I think that what he is doing here is he is avoiding entanglements. And I think all Christians need to avoid entanglements that cause us to miss out on God's will for our lives. Again, Jesus said, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, as I let you into my mind, I used to own a photography studio, sold it in 2003. The gentleman called me in 2008, wanted to cancel the contract. I tried to negotiate cutting it in half, cutting his payments in half, and nope, he just wanted out of it totally. So I took it back. I own it again. Have I put my hand to the plow and have I looked back, gone back? This was a major point of contention in my heart as we looked at taking back the studio. I do delight in my business diversions. Yes, they take work. Yes, they take creative energy on my part. I feel energized in doing so. I am also a part of this economic world providing for a family. And it is a delight to be able to do that. It is a delight to help kids through college. It is a delight to have the visa bills from three weddings paid for now over the summer. It's a delight to be resourceful in many, many ways. But if ministry and my calling are not receiving proper attention, it is a sinful diversion. It is wrong. My members and I are, my wife and I are members of a society. We keep a home together. We support a family together. We show hospitality together. We are not excused from mathematics. And we are not excused from hard work. I had this same struggle again with this lot in about 2011 or so. Well, actually in 2003 when I first became a pastor. We were trying to burn the oxen and the plows and all of that. And we tried to sell this. We had it sold three times. This dry lock storage lot had it sold three times. And three times, even with earnest money, and three times the deal fell through. So then we started a storage business. Then my tow truck driver passed away from kidney cancer, and I couldn't find anybody to haul those units for me, and I didn't want to buy a truck and drive those things around myself. So I started selling the inventory of units and just keeping up with my payments and kind of backtreading a little bit, staying afloat. Had a buyer in mind for it, and they got 5 acres free. Instead of buying my property for what it was worth, for what I had into it, they got free land, 5 acres from Zimbrota with TIF financing for 5 years. I just simply can't compete with that for selling it. The deacons came to me at one point and said, "Hey, we have this idea." I'm really thankful we didn't do that idea. I don't know how many of you are, but we had an idea that the church would buy it, use it for a parking lot and for a shed that could double as a little gymnasium type play area. And it wasn't my idea. I promise you. I was not, in fact, I resisted it and I was asked to not resist and just to let the church deliberate. So I did. The Holy Spirit spoke very clearly through the church. And, you know, as I was first approached, without any inventory to sell anymore, we now had $12,000 in payments and $6,000 in property tax because it's commercial land. To pay every year. So $18,000, and you're not excused from math, and you're like, what are you going to do? And so the deacons come, and I'm like, well, I don't this isn't what I would have liked, but yeah, I like the idea of being rid of it, and it makes some sense, but in hindsight, I'm so glad we didn't. But when the Holy Spirit spoke, I was like, okay, you got to be a man and do something here. And so we did the RV storage, and by God's grace, not because it was the, and mercy, not because I could sit up here and defend everything, by God's mercy, that's now a net wash in our lives. There's no $18,000 burden on us each year anymore. That, to me, at first I was like, is that putting my hand back to the plow? But you sometimes you just don't fight what life hands you. And by the best understanding of what God would have for us, that is what we did. Well, that's the kind of consternations I go through. And I don't bring that up for you to now enter into my life and make these calls for me any more than you would like for me to jump into your life and start saying, well, let me see the numbers and let me tell you what you ought to do. We've had Christians do that, where somebody makes a purchase and they're like, what are you buying? Kind of worldly, aren't we? We got to pray that the Holy Spirit directs each believer. I can't enter into the complexity of your life and discern what the Holy Spirit would have for you. You cannot for me. You certainly can approach me if you see sin. Well, let's continue here. Notice how the plan, how plain and unromantic Elisha's ministry is. In verse 21, at the very end, the last phrase, then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Sounds pretty boring. It sounds pretty low. It sounds pretty simple. It's too easy, especially in ministry, to aspire to new heights. And I don't mean just new heights of accomplishment for Jesus. I mean new heights of recognition among men, among spiritual men. To be the pastor in this region who pastors the pastors. To be the pastor of the church that's lighting the world on fire and growing, and everybody looks at it and goes, ooh, ah. To be well known, to be an author, to be, I just fill in the blanks. Do you remember James and John, the request of Jesus? Would you grant it that we could sit on your left hand and the right, ruler number two and ruler number three behind you in the kingdom? That's all believers, but especially pastors and missionaries. We need to remind ourselves that there's no problem with being a humble servant who assists the prophet. There's no problem serving God in a cornfield, in a country church, faithfully. You are not responsible for the 10,000 people God did not bring into your church today. You are responsible for who he brought. You're responsible to declare his word, that still small voice, that word of prophecy as found in this word to which you are to be faithfully bound. There's no shame in that. I'm stricken with the humility of his ministry. Well, that's the text that we have tonight. It is the launch of Elisha's ministry. It is a very simple ministry. He is a wonderful example to us of a man who went back, but he went back not to put his hand to the plow, but to burn the plow, to cut off all ties, to make sure his life would be void of any distractions from serving God. Let's each judge ourselves by this example. And ask God's Spirit to guide us. I would encourage you not to grasp for security in this lifetime ahead of the will of God. You have ponds and fountains in your yard too, figuratively speaking. On a daily basis, we need to burn the distractions. We need to burn the substitutes for service and faithfulness. We need to order our lives to be available for the thousands of callings we have on any given week or any given day. We need to be unburdened and be available for the thousands of opportunities, as well as for that big call that comes into your life. There have been some big calls and big decisions in my life, and if I had been living the life of this world, leveraged entirely by debt as this world does, I could not have answered the call. There would have been no math to even begin to answer the call. Elisha wasn't attending prophet school when the call came. He wasn't in the prophet seminary. He was plowing a field. And the call entirely upended his routine. Opportunity was thrust upon him. You too be ready to answer. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would guide us in your word. I pray that your spirit would guide us in the decisions we make from day to day, from year to year. Father, I pray that we would not be those who put our hands to the plow of the gospel and then turn back to serve money and materialism and fame. God, I pray that we would not cloud our lives with so many cheap substitutes for worship that, God, we cannot hear, see, or answer your call. I pray that your spirit would open up our hearts and our lives and you would help us to examine. Lord, help us to continually be repenting and changing and amending our ways so as to be obedient to your call. Guide us, please. Thank you, God, for how you have. We pray that you would continue to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.